Well, good morning, everyone. Well, we are at the end of our journey with our book this year, with. As I was thinking about this final lesson, I saw a little boy kind of act out a part of the introductory thought at Rawhide. And he was probably, I'm going to bet he's four. He came down with his dad to see his older sister at Rawhide, and they arrived a little early, and Daddy was walking him around, showing him all the animals. If you've never been to Rawhide, it's quite a little experience, but lots of animals and pens, lots of goats, and there weren't any pigs this year. I was very disappointed. The peacocks are gone, and so were the pigs. But anyway, lots of animals and horses and ponies and one thing and another. And the little boy was intrigued, and watching him was fun. He was running from corral to corral, from pen to pen. He was crawling underneath. He was trying to get in with the goats. He was having just a gay old time. Until one of the big sheep let out one of those bleh sounds. And the little boy just bolted back to his dad like you can't believe. What was fun to watch, though, was when the animal made the noise, the little boy, of course, very startled, snapped up his head. And there were probably 8 or 9 dads standing around, moms standing around within a 20-foot space. And his little eyes scanned the crowd in about, half a nanosecond, and he made a beeline to his dad. And I get to thinking about that later. Why didn't he make a beeline to the dad that was closest to him? Or why didn't he make a beeline to the mom that was just right, within arm's length of him? She would have, put her arms around him. She would have protected him from the big bad sheep. She would have, picked him up. She would have comforted him, as would have any of the adults that were around. But that kid, scanned the crowd, picked out dad, made a beeline for him. Skye's whole point in this book is that we are meant, God's plan was to have a relationship with us. That as Christians, it's far more than just form or function. It's meant to be a relationship. And when that little boy was frightened out of his gourd, and he had an alternative of, 8 or 10 adults to choose that could comfort, encourage, and save him, he picked out the one he has the relationship with. And I think that's the point Skye's making in that illustration about the trapeze artist. If you remember, towards the end of the book, he makes a point about the guys on the great carnival acts or circus acts, I guess, that are on the trapeze. That the hero is not the guy who's flying through the air. The hero is the guy who catches them. The guy whose legs are bent and he's on a pole and he swings in just the right time, and the guy that's doing the flying, times it perfectly, and he's up and does his 3 spins and throws out his hands, and he's fully expecting the catcher to be there. And he is. And the act goes on and we go, wow, he did the triple backflip. But the truth of the matter is, what made that happen was the catcher. And the flyer and the catcher have a deep relationship. I can't imagine that some guy would show up at a circus on, Thursday afternoon before the matinee, introduce himself to the catcher and say, "Hey, how are you? Great. I'm glad you're catching me today. Wonderful. Let's go do this." That ain't happening. Over a long period of time, a level of trust develops between those guys. Just like the little boy and his dad, over a period of 4 years, that little boy has learned to trust his dad. Not the lady next door, not the guy down the hallway, but his dad. And Skye's whole point is that God desires to have a relationship with us that's built on that kind of trust. And just to remind you as we start this lesson, Eden, the Garden of Eden screwed it all up. What was meant to be perfection and peace and a natural, normal, everyday occurrence of communion with God ended up in failure and caused great fear. And then the human experience took over with us trying to figure out ways to control that fear. And this little diagram that I put in your notes is so very true. There's danger And then danger causes us to exercise or have fear. And then when the fear grips our souls, it forces us to want to try to have control over whatever it is that's causing that fear, and then it just spins right back into danger. And it's just a relentless cycle. And it doesn't matter how old we are. It doesn't matter what the circumstances of our life. It doesn't matter whether we're guys or girls, moms or dads, kids or whatever. That's a cycle. It is a vicious cycle that is caused by living in a fallen world. And if you don't believe that, just go sit at the Starbucks and watch people or listen to their conversations. And without the life of the good shepherd infusing himself into this cycle, we stay in it. We spin in it our whole lives to one degree or another. Turn with me to Isaiah 43. I used to say that the book of Isaiah was my least favorite book in the Bible. As I read through the Bible every year, when I get to Isaiah, it's like, oh, ho, ho, ho. You know, it's just over and over again, God saying, clean up your act, judgment's coming. Clean up your act, judgment's coming. But I have learned to really love the heart of the prophet Isaiah. And in chapter 43, he takes a pause here from the, you guys are scummy and judgment's coming, to say, wait a minute here. He says, but now this is what the Lord says in verse 1. He who created you, Jacob, he who formed you, Israel, do not fear. For I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name. You are mine. That little boy, when he turned and ran to his daddy, it was because he belonged to him. The other daddy would have saved him. The other mommy would have saved him. But he belonged to his dad. He goes on to say, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And when you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burnt. The flames will not set you ablaze. Why? For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I gave Egypt for your ransom, Cush and Sheba in your stead. Since you are precious and honored in my sight, and because I love you, I will give people in exchange for you, nations in exchange for your life. Do not be afraid, for I am with you. I will bring your children from the east, gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up. To the south, don't hold them back. Bring my sons from afar, my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. You see, that little cycle, danger creating fear, fear wanting us to control, there is a spinoff. And he's got a great little drawing for that one. And the spinoff is, once we get to the place where we recognize what that fear is doing to us, we have a choice. There's a V in the road. We can either keep trying to fake it and create some sort of control, or we can go ahead and surrender. That's our choice. When you face whatever it is in your life, whether it's health issues or financial issues or relationship issues, family issues, work issues, whatever. When the fear begins to overwhelm you, you have a choice. And the choice is, you create all those little mechanisms to try to create control. It's all a fake, by the way, but it's a facade, but we do it. We come up with all of our little plans, all of the various ways that we live under and over and for God, or we spin off and say, I give up. I've told you before that the night I got saved, I did not pray the traditional kind of acceptance or repentance that was so prevalent all around me. I even knew what the prayer was like by that time. I'd spent 6 weeks really understanding what it meant to come to Christ. And when I stood out on my balcony, I knew that the words that I could say in a repentant mode to accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, but the actual words that came out of my mouth were, I give up. And I meant it in an ultimate kind of way. I give up trying to save myself. But I could say that 1,000 times a week. I give up. I give up trying. In fact, I surrender. And when we surrender, you know, Sky makes a big deal about then comes safety. And then after safety, once we make that round a couple of times, it begins to strengthen our ability to live by faith. When you look at a catastrophe in someone's life, the loss of a spouse, cancer, you know, lose your home, lose a job, kids going south when they're supposed to go north, the major crises of life. When those occur, there is for the child of God what we just read in Isaiah 40 and 43. There is a relationship with our Creator that allows us to say, "Yeah, I've been redeemed. He knows me by name. He's taken me through waters before. He's going to take me through this." There's that sense of muscles that have been used as we've trusted in before, and that cycle continues. By faith, then we surrender. Okay, I don't get it. I don't like it. I don't want it. But all right, I'll tuck in behind you, and there's safety. And then the safety drives us to trust Him again, and we trust Him some more. And then we go back through the surrender thing again. And it goes on our whole stinking lives. But which circle you want to be, you know, which path you want to be trodden? The fear, the danger, fear, and control? Danger, fear, and control? Danger, fear, and control? Or surrender, safety, faith. Surrender, faith, safety, faith. Surrender, faith. Really, that's what it boils down to. I read a great book Saturday called From Hectic to Healthy by Craig Jutila. Craig and his family were here at Stony Brook for many years, and a neat guy, and a great little book. And it's targeting people whose lives are out of control. The balance is all gone. Things are just a muck. But in it, he makes a comment for those of us that tend to live for God, you know, those ones that think mission and ministry are everything. I'm one of those. One of the quotes in that book, I Twittered it this weekend, or tweeted it, or what is it? Did I tweet it or Twitter it? Or, well, anyway, I sent it out. Anyway, here's the quote. It says, "There is only one person that came to change the world, and you just work for him." I loved it. How many times have we said, "We're out to change the world. We're out to change our families. We're out to change our neighborhoods. Our church is going to change the world." Really? Probably not. There's only one who came to change the world. You just work for him. So why not surrender? Why not kick it into, I don't have all the answers? Why not acknowledge you don't have the strength? Why not say you don't have all the answers? Why not acknowledge that there's safety in tucking in with the Lord? And then by faith, we walk through that circumstance and we come back around and guarantee you there'll be another opportunity to surrender. And that will bring safety, and out of safety will come the spiritual muscles of faith, and out of spiritual muscles of faith, you'll be ready to surrender some more. And it goes on and on and on. We wanted perfection and peace and communion, and God wanted it too, and that's what He started when He set up Adam and Eve. And by choice, they, and we have rehearsed that choice in our own lives ever since, we've chosen not to have that relationship. So it brings up the issue of chaos. Before we get to chaos, I just want to remind you of a couple of very critical perspectives that undergird this whole thing of the life with God. The first is what we talked about last week. What is our treasure? I wish I could have stayed in here and listened to all of you answer that little question last week. Just for funsies, what were some of your answers? What do you treasure? Time? Ooh, good one. Security? What were some of the rest of them? Family? Kids? I expected that one. Time is a new one. Yeah, security would be one for me. Margins, yeah. That's back to the time thing. Yep. Health, yeah, that would have been one. Right. Go to Matthew 22. Let's remind ourselves what we really need to treasure. Matthew 22. 22:37. Clearly, Jesus wanted to make sure we got it. And in asking the question of him, what is the greatest commandment in the law, he answers in verse 37, here's what you ought to treasure. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. Then he goes on to say to love others as yourself. You know, having life with God, having a relationship with God, if he isn't first, last, and always, then it doesn't happen. We're too easily distracted. If our focus is on redeeming time or protecting children or making sure we don't get sick or a thousand other things that we could cherish, those are distractors and don't allow us to have that mindset. With that mindset, we can have a relationship with God. And the second principle that really undergirds that whole thing is that we got to see life as eternal, not as just now. Go to John 10. John 10, verse 27, 28. The old hymn, "This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me. Something heaven, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore." The problem is that I feel too much at home. I spend all my time and energy making this experience, this life, these 75 years, everything. And I forget that it's just a little dot. It's not the line. It's the mental picture of a dot, when really eternity is an unending line from way over there to way over there. And one of the critical perspectives of having a life with God is putting this dot in perspective, because it looms so large. It's all we know. All I know is the life I have. I'm 62 years old. I'm single. I run a school. I live in Laguna Niguel, California. I have ex-friends. That's what I know. My finances are this. My health is that. That's my experience. But it's a dot. When I spend so much time focused on the dot, I forget the line. John 10, 27, 28. "My sheep listen to my voice," relationship. "I know them," relationship. "They follow me," relationship. What does he give us? Time, health, children, money. No, "I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand," including themselves. The undergirding principle to having a relationship with God is, number one, he has to be first. We have to treasure him above all. And that may be a conscious effort. It may be necessary to sit down and literally empty the backpack of your treasures. "I set this aside and make it second place to you. I set this aside and make it second place to you." And then, after the backpack is empty, then taking a look at, oh yeah, this is just the dot. Oh, I get it. I remember. Oh yeah. Kids are going to grow up, move away, and not call us for months. Yeah, it's going to happen. Yeah, they're not all going to turn out perfect. Yeah, I get it. I'm not perfect. Oh, shock. You know, all that stuff in perspective of eternity. And only when we have those two perspectives can we escape some of our fears. 1 Corinthians 15, good verse to remind us. 15:55. Give us a little bit of perspective here. 1 Corinthians 15:55. This is the one that says, "Oh, where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting?" We spend so much of our lives trying to avoid death. It's coming. It might not be pretty. Might be painful. It's coming. But it's not the end. See, all those fears that we have get rooted in so many things because we figure this is it. It's not it. It's just a little dot. It's the ante room. We're not even in the house yet. We're in the foyer. Pretty cool foyer, full of blessings, full of great things, but it's still the foyer. Can you imagine what the house looks like? Wow. Back porch. I want the back porch. All right, now a word about chaos, because I think this is what happens in lots of our lives. Let's assume you work through that. You're working on making him your treasure, and you're working on having a perspective of eternity. What do we do about stuff? In his drawing number one, this guy makes a point that from the beginning, God created order separated from chaos. If you just read through Genesis 1 and 2, you can see that God was making divisions. He was separating things. You know, light from dark, moisture from no moisture, and order from chaos. Why did he have man, you know, name all the animals? As an indicator of order. And when he looked and saw a man was alone, he said, well, this isn't complete enough. There needs to be some more for there to be order. It was in his intention that chaos be separated from man, that man live in a constant state of what the Bible calls hope. Not hoping that things change, but hope as in, whoo, this is good. Well, what happened? Man dove into chaos. By choice, he chose to disobey God, and thus his little drawing number two there he is drowning. You know, we make fun of Adam. What a dummy to believe his wife. You know, we make fun of Eve. How stupid can she be? Don't you and I make choices every day? Similarly stupid? Similarly dumb? Similarly in opposition to God's plan? Why? Because we're fallen. And what he does then is he brings hope. He brings a boat. You know, he brings a boat along. Chaos still exists, but God is now present with us in the midst of chaos. Now, a point here, and I thought of this last night. I want to take you to this verse. Go to Matthew 14 for a second. Sometimes we get to thinking that all of our circumstances just happen. You know, the chaos that's around us, whatever it might be. Health issues, finances, you know, it just happens. But I want you to look at Matthew 14, we'll start in verse 22. This is the account of Jesus walking on the water. I know you know the story. You know, Peter gets out of the boat, walks on the water until he takes his eyes off Jesus and he sinks. But I don't want you to miss the start of this story. Immediately, this is after the feeding of the 5,000, all kinds of good things have happened. Right on the top of feeding all those people and incredible miracles. Immediately, Jesus made the disciples get into the boat. Think about that for a second. Did he know that the storm was coming? Yes. Did he know that they were going to get scared to death? Yes. Did he know they're going to want to be anywhere but there? Yes. He made them go. If you find yourself in a yucky situation today or tomorrow, it's coming if you're not there now, there'll be something. Don't blame, you know, circumstances or the person that's bringing it about. God might be maneuvering things just to remind you that he's in the boat with you. That his intention is to be with us. Not necessarily to rescue us from every hurt. See, if I were God, Lord, just kidding for a minute here. If I were God, I wouldn't make you get in the boat. Because I know the storm's coming. You're going to be scared. You know, what if that dad had picked up that little boy and blatting big sheep in his face, put him inside the pen. Kid screaming to the top of his lungs, scared out of his mind. You'd say, what a bad daddy. Rescue him. But maybe, I don't know, daddy knew. I can't, that illustration breaks down on so many levels, but you see my point. The Heavenly Father knows that whatever circumstances we do find ourselves in, he's in the boat with us. He doesn't necessarily make the chaos go away yet. It's coming. Yet. But for now, he's in the boat with us. That's what relationship's all about. And his last little drawing is that, you know, God's the God of order. And at some point, we're going to be immersed so much in him, there will be no more chaos. All right, I got to this part of the lesson, and I saw the end of the book, and I said, yeah, you're right. One of these days, that's going to be true. We've looked at Revelation 21 several times, the verses where he says, I want to be with my people. I'm going to be their God. They're going to be my people. We're going to be together for all eternity. Hippie hooray. But what does it do for us right this second? You know, this is my Tuesday of 2012. How do I commune with God? How do I emphasize my relationship with God? How do I talk to him in a way and have him talk to me that suggests real relationship? I thought of an illustration. Yesterday, my friend Barb and I went out to lunch at a restaurant we haven't been to for, I don't know, 10 years. 30, 35 years ago, we used to go there fairly regularly. It's the Cannery down in Newport Beach. Have you been there? It's a nice restaurant. And it has a big patio out in the back. And we used to go down there and have clam chowder and iced teas. We were poor, and that was all we could afford. Even that was like, you know, 10 bucks or something. But we'd go down there and we'd make a, you know, half a day out of it. I mean, you can drink a lot of iced tea in 2 or 3 hours, you know, and a big old bowl of clam chowder. And so, you know, had the day off, and we decided to drive down there and have lunch down there. And on the way down there, at one point in the car, for whatever reason, neither one of us were talking. And my mind was thinking, oh, we're not talking. Is that a good thing or a bad thing? It's okay. It's my best friend. Been my best friend for 40 years. I don't have to talk. She didn't have to talk. We can just drive. I'm not uncomfortable. And then my mind flew back to the first vacation Barb and I ever went on together. We'd been friends for about a year. We got the brilliant idea to go up to Morro Bay and go see Hearst Castle. And I was probably, I don't know, 24 years old or something like that. And, you know, she was a very nice lady, and we were making a really good friendship. But I can clearly remember the week before we went up there. We were up there 3 days. 2 nights, 3 days. I remember sitting down the week before, literally with pen in hand, coming up with conversational starters. Okay, we could talk about that. We could talk about that. I could ask her about that. We could spend some time on that topic. Okay, and so breakfast. How long breakfast? Where are we going to go for breakfast? I like egg. I don't know what she likes for breakfast. She a big breakfast eater? Well, we'll go breakfast, just in case. Lunch. What about lunch? We have to go to a restaurant? Can we go through drive-thru? I don't know. We're going up to know. What about finances? Does she have money? How much money does she have? I remember sitting thinking about all those things. Yesterday, driving to the Cannery, I didn't care if we talked. What's the difference? 40 years of being best friends. That's the difference. Never occurs to me to think about conversation starters. I have a friendship. I have a relationship with Barb because 40 years. We've lived together now for 20. I don't have to have conversation starters. I say, morning, when I come out of my room in the morning. I have a life spent in a dear friendship. It's like we're sisters. We bicker like we're sisters, I tell you. It's always my fault, by the way. I don't have to plan it. It happens. She's entered into my life. I've entered into her life. We share certain things. In a good marriage, do you have conversation starters? No, it just happens. You talk about dumb stuff. You laugh about dumb stuff. You get serious about stuff. You don't plan it. Here's a moment. We'll cry together. No, it's a precious moment, and it happens. Or here, we'll plan to laugh on Thursday evening. No, something dumb happens, and you laugh. You have conversation starters with your kids? Well, maybe if they're a teenager, you do. But other than that, my point is a relationship doesn't require that. But when we talk about having a relationship with God, some people get pretty intimidated. Like, how do you do that? So I came up with one suggestion. This is not the end all. This is not the only. This is not the way to do it. It's just a suggestion. In case you're a little intimidated. Maybe it's your first vacation with the Lord. That is. How do you create a habit, a practice of communing with God? And the one I came up with to suggest to you, maybe as a new thought for some and as a renewed thought for others, is this business of praying with Scripture. Now, most everybody understands praying. Most everybody understands that, you know, bow your head, close your eyes, say something to God. But let's talk about praying with Scripture. Bible open, you're looking at a passage of Scripture, and you're going to pray through the Scripture to the Lord. You're going to use the Scripture as a jumping off point. You're going to allow it to take your mind somewhere that it's helpful, that you can use it to create and sustain and enhance some of your relationships. So you're reading a portion of Scripture. Let's go to Colossians 1 just for fun. Colossians 1. Okay, verse 15. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven, things on earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. Stop right there. Now, in building a relationship with the Lord, spending time in the Scripture is a way, not the way, not the only way. It's not a formula. It's not a check-off list, but it is a way to develop this relationship. Well, first off, when you're reading it, different ways. One, read it out loud. Do you read Scripture out loud? Well, no, people are around. Go get in the car. Go get in the closet. Close the door to the bathroom. Turn the shower on. You got little kids, you got to do something to distract them. Make them think you're taking a bath. Turn the tub on. Read Scripture out loud. Something about hearing it. When I used to live in a little, you know, two-bedroom apartment and had a couple of roommates, there wasn't any alone spot. So the car became my spot. I go down the carport and sit in the car and read Scripture out loud. There's something passionate about it. Second thing, read it repetitively. Don't read it once. Read it twice. I'm a skimmer. I'm a, you know, catch the highlights, get to the bottom line, move on kind of girl. So repeating it over and over and over again really enriches it for me. So read it once, read it twice, read it three times, read it with your eyes, read it out loud. If you got musical ability, put it to a tune. But read it repetitively. Read it with a pen and a highlighter. I don't think that our relationship needs to become scholarly. You know, where we always have a notebook out, we always have pens, we always have whatever, but it does enhance it. It slows you down, makes you think about the words. If we were doing that here in just the verse that I read, actually two verses, so 15 and 16, what are some words that you might highlight if you read that out loud? The Son is the image of the invisible God, firstborn over all creature, for in him all things were created, things in heaven, things of earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. What might you highlight? Where's an underline there? Waiting. Firstborn of all creation. What does that mean? How does that affect me? Is he like me? Not like me. What does he mean? Worthy of some whatever. Is there another something someone else struck them? They might underline, highlight.
That all things were created for him.
All things created for him. Woo! I think they were all created for me. I'm the center of the universe. Most of the time. Oh, he's the center of the universe? Oh, maybe a little, those of you that are artistic, maybe a little drawing out to the side. My mental picture is a throne. Who's on it? I clamor on and off that thing 50 times a day. That's my mental picture. Yours might be something else. So then you start the meditating thing. You're asking questions. What does that mean? You're writing reflections. That means I'm not the center of this family. Who? If I'm not the center of the universe, I might not be the center of the family. What other reflections? He's in charge. He created. If he's a creator, what right does that give him? Those are some ask questions, some right reflections. Then speaking out loud. I found it very hard to pray out loud by myself. Very hard. And for that reason, I make myself do it. It slows me down, makes it just a little more real. When I close my eyes and bow my head, and I can pray a million miles an hour. But when I say it out loud, ooh, no, we're really talking about something. It's a conversation. It's a relationship. It's not a mental exercise. What about expressing whatever the emotion might be? See, we act like God doesn't know. I'm really ticked today, but I don't want to let him know it. I'm really unhappy that I find myself in this situation, but I don't want to act like it. Right. It's a relationship. Be honest. I'm really unhappy right now. I don't like that you knew the storm was coming and you made me get in the boat. Couldn't you have told me? I don't like storms. This is the one thing I'm afraid of. It's probably not. It's probably 10 things, but whatever. Then the next step is contemplating it. This one's the tough one for me. Do nothing. Sit there. And in essence, shut up and listen. Over the weekend, one of my favorite places to do devotions is downstairs in a big easy chair. And the view from sitting there is out to windows. And the top windows, it's those fakey windows where they put those things on them to make you think that they're divided. They're not, it's little plastic things. But anyway, divides up the window. And the top one-third of the window shows the sky, and it was really overcast. And so I'm sitting there, and I'm reading a portion of scripture, and I'm wanting to do the do nothing part. So I'm sitting there, and I'm staring around the living room, and I'm trying to, I was in 1 Corinthians, and, you know, I'm trying to apply it and thinking about it, and I'm looking up at the windows, and I'm watching the clouds roll by, and I find myself thinking about clouds rolling by, and what makes the clouds roll? That's wind. Where's the wind come from? I don't know. Where's the wind come from? And then I laughed out loud, and I said, gee, Lord, I'm really not in 1 Corinthians now. I'm over here on a scientific exploration of what makes the wind blow. And then I went, oh, yeah, it's because you're in charge. Oh, yeah, in charge. Yeah, back to my issue. It just took a few minutes of sitting, staring out the window, watching clouds roll by, to bring me right back around to an issue that he and I were discussing that was part of my relationship with him. And then, of course, if we're contemplating, we move toward a place of resting in him and what his word is. And then the last one I put on there is the ruminating stage. You know, taking a word or a phrase and turning it over and over and over in your mind. Music does that for me. I can take a phrase out of a song and roll it around all day long. Maybe a quote. Maybe a few words out of the scripture. Maybe the turn of a phrase. Maybe memorizing a portion of scripture. Maybe making a portion of scripture personal. Change the pronouns to me and my and mine. But making the scripture that you're in ruminate throughout the day. Whatever system works for you. If you need to buy yourself one of those little dictators, and while you go through the scripture, make some mental notes. Only make them out loud into the dictator, and then take it and throw it in your car and listen to it. You're listening to you talk about you and the relationship with God. If you don't want everybody to hear it, don't do it that way. Do it with earphones. Sit and listen to it later. If listening to it doesn't work, write it. Lots of people love to journal. Journal it. Reread your journals and watch how God took you through the surrender, the safety, the faith thing, and back again to surrender. How many times does he do that? A journal helps you to see that. Immerse yourself somehow in scripture. I've heard so many adults say, well, I just can't memorize things anymore. It's not true. We're just not willing to spend the time. You memorize things all day long. You memorize songs up the kazoo. You can sing songs all day. So don't tell me your brain doesn't work. It doesn't work like that because it's work. But you can memorize it. And lastly, I put down something called breath prayers. It's a great little phrase. See, most of us think that praying is when we close our eyes, bow our heads, bring our hands together, start it off this way, dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this day, and then move through. But in a relationship, is that, when your husband, when you see him in the morning, do you say, Good morning, cherished spouse. I am delighted above all things to see you this fine morning. You do not. You lean over, you tossle his hair, kiss him on his ear, you say good morning, honey, and you move on. Or you tell him his breath smells bad or whatever. There's a relationship there. Same way with God. Why do we feel like it has to be so formal? Hands closed, eyes closed, hands clasped. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. And then move through our, why not a breath prayer? Why not a, wow, that was fun, thanks. Ooh, just thought of her. Lord, she needs you today. Wow, today that situation, what? Wake up at 2 in the morning and a thought passes your mind. Ooh, I guess I better pray for her. Let me pray for her for just a second on my way to the restroom. It's a relationship. That's the whole point. The whole point of this whole book is that we would live our lives with God. That he would be the treasure, that he would be the center focus. We'd realize this is just a dot in the whole line. And instead of living in chaos, we'd recognize he's in the boat with us and hang out with him. I wrote that musing this week because I needed to be reminded. He wants to hang with me. Barb didn't write it in her daytimer, go to lunch with Sherry, time to reconnect. Hey, you want to go to lunch? Yeah. Haven't been to the cannery? You want to go? Iced tea. Sit on the patio. Sounds good. Let's go. It's a relationship. It's a friendship. 40 years in making. My relationship with the Lord is an eternity in making. He wants to hang with me. I want to hang with him. Not in a disrespectful way, not in a we're peers way, but a relationship. He wants to be with us. Don't stiff arm him. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this book, for Sky's effort in writing it. Lots of things to think about, lots of ways we try to deal with the stuff that frustrates and causes fear in our lives. And yet, Lord, if we do that, it just spins us right back around. Instead, we need to get off that treadmill and surrender whatever those things are that are obfuscating our relationship with you, that cause us to not have a normal, everyday, every minute, clear relationship. Father, you want to provide safety for us because you're in the boat with us, not because you kept us out of the storm. Pray, Father, that we might recognize that in a very practical way. And I pray this in Jesus' name.